I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians and chapter 2 this morning. In the book of Ephesians, we are seeing the themes of God's glory, Christ's headship, and as we see and emphasize those things, he transforms us into a healthy church. Part of health is related to history. If you go to a medical facility and you're going to get some kind of a physical exam, especially if it's your first time with this practice or first time with this doctor maybe, you will have some paperwork to do, and part of that paperwork is a health history. So you're writing down on this paper all your health history. Then maybe you go back, and when your name is called, you see a nurse, and he or she will ask you about your health history. And you wait a while longer, and maybe that doctor comes in, and he or she wants to ask you about your health history, that same stuff you wrote down, that same stuff that you've shared. Apparently, it's quite important to your health that those who are treating you know about your past, what comes before you in terms of health history. Well, I had to ask Mom and Dad some of that because of my four grandparents, three had passed away before I was born or before I was old enough to know them. So I don't know what grandma or grandpa might have had. And so I'm having to find some history about what happened before I was around because that's important to my health. Well, in the second chapter of Ephesians, as we get to the second half of this chapter, beginning in verse 11 today, Paul, as he diagnoses the church, as he gives prescriptions divinely inspired for how we can function in a healthy way, finds it very important that we know and be connected with, understanding of, and building upon our spiritual health history. It's important to our health today that we understand and think and live in light of what has come before. In those first three verses of this chapter that we looked at last week, it's a bleak condition that we find ourselves in. If you just take out the italics, those first few words of the chapter, you were dead. That doctor, that nurse asks about your condition, your health history, your past. Well, I was dead. In a spiritual sense, that's where we started. Not too good. Not too good at all. Dead in trespasses and sins. Walking according to the influence of the prince of the power of the air, the worldly system that he maintains an influence over. We walk according to the lusts of our flesh, the desires of our mind, and are by nature the children of wrath. Those verses tell us very pointedly what our spiritual condition is before salvation, our spiritual health history. Now we get into verse 11. In between these verses, between verse 3 and 11, of course, we have, But God, rich in mercy, great in kindness, wonderful in love, exceedingly rich in grace, gave his son. Jesus shed his blood so that by grace we could be saved, made alive, exalted with him, seated with him at the Father's right hand in Christ. But Paul wants us to go now a little further back in our spiritual health history, not only to see the condition that we grew up with, that we were born into by nature as sons of disobedience, children of wrath, but beyond our own personal history, our spiritual ancestry, if you will, those generations that have gone before, he wants us to understand how that plays into our spiritual health today. Verse 11 says, wherefore remember, he's inviting us to look back toward something. Remember that ye being in time past, this is before you, this is referring to your ancestry, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the Jews, that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at the time past you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We had a bleak picture of our own spiritual history in verses 1 through 3, and a bleak picture of our spiritual history in terms of those who've gone before us, our ancestry, in verses 11 and 12. Our focus here in this epistle, and one of the primary themes, as we seek to be a healthy church, is the doctrine of the church. It permeates this epistle. And in the final verses of the first chapter, we read about how the church is Christ's body. And God has given Christ to be the head of the church. And as his body, there are certain ways we ought to think, certain truths that ought to be the set our heartbeat, certain revelation that ought to be our vision, and a sense of grace that is the lifeblood that makes a healthy church. That doctrine of the church, here's our vocabulary for the word today. It's ecclesiology. And maybe you've come across that term in your study. It comes from that Greek word you're looking at, ekklesia. Maybe if you studied some Spanish or driven by a Spanish-speaking ministry and read their sign, you have seen the word iglesia. I like the Spanish word for church better than the English word for church because they took it right from the Greek. It's just a transliteration, ekklesia, iglesia, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And we can learn something important about what our understanding of the church ought to be just from that very term. It's a word that means assembly, congregation, or church. A lot of us have done a fair amount of study in terms of what we ought to believe about salvation, of theology proper, what we ought to believe about God the Father, of Christology, what we ought to believe about Jesus Christ, pneumatology, what we ought to believe, understand about the Holy Spirit. But we have to make sure, Paul wants to make sure, as we grow and thrive as a healthy church, that we have a robust understanding of the biblical doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And as I say, we can understand something about what we ought to believe about church just from that term and its definition. The church is not a building. It's not an organization, a club. It is an assembly, a gathering. Even the word could refer to a called out assembly that's separated from the rest. And so we can't just serve God in isolation. This idea, well, I don't really need the church, I can worship and serve God on my own, is just foreign to Scripture and flies in the face of the emphasis of Ephesians. But the church is his body, as we'll see in chapter 5, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. This is an assembly. It involves people coming together, not in isolation. So just from that word, we can understand some things. But another reality, another set of truths that ought to shape our ecclesiology, ought to build up our doctrine of the church, is knowing the roots, knowing the past, knowing some very important things about our faith heritage. And so after sharing our spiritual condition in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and what God does about it in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, now in verses 11 and following, he wants us to look a little further back and remember. Now, he's asking us to remember some things that predate us. And we read in verse 12 this idea of a separation between Jew and Gentile. And that phrase, in time past, refers to the days before the church. And we can sometimes remember something that happened before us in the sense of our collective memory. Here's what I mean. So when Paul writes to the churches in Ephesus and says, I want you to remember that time when Jews and Gentiles, and a Gentile is anyone who is not a Jew. Maybe there's someone here and you have what I would consider a privileged position of being full-blooded Hebrew and tracing your ancestry that way. But my guess would be that most or all of us, you're like me. We are not full-blooded Jewish, that we would be put into that other category of the Gentile. And Paul is highlighting the division, the strict division, even a biblical division between these two people groups that was a reality in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament days. Now, we're called to remember that. None of you look old enough to remember those Old Covenant days before Christ. And actually, many that Paul was writing to in his original audience wouldn't remember. Anyone my age or under in Paul's original readership wouldn't be old enough to remember those days. And yet there is that collective ecclesiological memory that we look back with. So how many of you remember the attacks of 9/11 in 2001? Okay, there are a few that can't raise their hands. If you're 25 or under, probably you either weren't born or weren't old enough to remember. And yet, as a nation, you would say, yes, we never forget. How many of you can remember the attack on Pearl Harbor and aren't ashamed to say so? All right, there are a few. Okay, most of us, we would say, yes, we remember that, though it predates us. Okay, how many of you remember the Alamo? Oh, none of us can raise our hand to that due to our age, and yet we remember the Alamo, don't we? As our collective national memory, it is part of knowing what we are as a nation and how we got where we are. And so when Paul says to people in the 60s AD, or in peoples in the 2100s AD, remember in time past, as Gentiles in the flesh, we were separated without Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. He wants us to understand, even though it predates us, it has been an important shaping factor in where we are today, part of our spiritual health history that determines what kind of treatment we need right now, in terms specifically of how we think, how we view ourselves as a church and as individual believers. So what he's highlighting, and here's kind of a timeline, it starts with the founding of Judaism, what we call Judaism today. Wasn't used those terms for it in the Old Testament, but this is how it's technically classified now, with the calling of Abram at the time, around 2000 B.C., If you have that notes section in your bulletin, there's no lines today because the outline is more of a graph form if you care to follow along that way, if you're good at doodling. Christianity is a far more recent movement on these graphs as you see them laid out sometimes. So we're looking at about 30 AD, the start of Christianity. And what Paul wants his readers to recognize, what the Holy Spirit wants us to see today, is that in all of those years, those generations, those decades, those centuries, those millennia before Christ's earthly ministry, that the Gentiles are in a separate category. But what we have to understand first is that, look, we see if you go to a world religions class in a university, especially a secular university, you would come away with an idea after looking at a graph like this that, oh, well, Christianity is fairly new to the scene. In terms of world religions, Christianity is kind of appears to be a Johnny-come-lately, a recent movement in the grand scheme of human history. But we have to understand that Christianity and Judaism both fall under a broader umbrella, and I don't think we really have a name for it. I just call it Yahwehism, the belief in, faith in, worship of the Creator God of the Bible. And it's important that we understand that unifying, that common thread, because the faith in the Creator God of the Bible not only predates Christianity. That is, you and I would identify with the faith of Abram. You and I would identify with the faith of Daniel and David, the faith of Esther and Isaiah. Though they are appear to be in that separate column, they are within the broader umbrella of those who worship Yahweh and have faith in the Creator God of the Bible. So though Christianity, by that name as a movement, doesn't appear on these graphs until 30 AD, the roots of it, the tendrils, go back and merge with Judaism and actually even predate Judaism, right? Because there are worshipers of Yahweh, those who have faith in the Creator God, before God ever called Abraham, right? We have Noah and Enoch and Seth and Abel, all the way back to Adam and Eve. So Christianity, in its roots, in its tendrils, is not a recent development. It's connected all the way back to the original faith, the very first humans. It is the organic religion, if you will, that was not founded by a person, was not developed by a movement, but was organically revealed by God to the very first people. And after many generations, God called Abraham, and we have now the Israelites that are God's chosen people in a particular position of advantage merely by God's grace. And then off to the side are these Gentile nations that from the time of God's call to Abraham, and specifically with the giving of the Mosaic Law at Sinai, the Gentiles are now separated out. And that is what we need to remember, that most or all of us here would trace our lineage back through that pink line on the graph. And verse 12 refers to those people as without Christ, separated from Christ. In all of those years before the turn from BC to AD with the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. So you may be able to trace your lineage back a few generations, and maybe mom and dad were believers, maybe grandma and grandpa, maybe even great-grandma and grandpa, and some of you could maybe even trace further back. But if we could trace back through the 14th century, back through the 10th century, back through the 1st century and the BC dates, our ancestry predominantly lived and died in paganism, separated from Christ. This is what verse 11 is talking about, the uncircumcision versus the circumcision. There is a way. It's not as if in the old covenant days that all Israelites were saved, that they all exercised faith and worshiped the Creator God of the Bible, nor is it true that all Gentiles were unsaved and rejected God. There was a way for Gentiles to be assimilated into Yahwehism through Judaism. That is, if you wanted to be one of God's people under the old covenant, you basically, as a Gentile, had to become a Jew. And though you couldn't change your DNA, you could submit to the practice of circumcision, and you could adopt the Mosaic laws and rituals and follow that covenant and be assimilated into God's people and become externally Israelite and enjoy that union with God's people and therefore with God. But most Gentiles weren't. They weren't Jews, and they weren't even part of the circumcision. They were not even trying to be part of God's people. And so David will hurl that insult at Goliath. You know, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? It's the pagan peoples that haven't even tried to assimilate into God's people, haven't sought to worship God. They have worshipped false gods or worshipped no God. And it's healthy for us to understand that for generations and generations, those who have gone before us have been in that separated position. Without Christ, verse 12 says. Now, in what sense did Judaism have Christ in those years B.C., before Christ? Well, we remember that Christ, in his pre-incarnate existence, right? He didn't start existing at Christmas time. We know that he exists from eternity past. He took flesh on in his birth at Christmas time. Before that, he is alive and active, and specifically with a ministry toward Israel. It is, we would interpret, a ministry of Jesus Christ that Moses sees and hears, a burning bush and the Word of God. a tangible ministry of the pre-incarnate Christ that guides Israel by a pillar of cloud, that guides Israel by a pillar of fire, that gives Israel water through a rock, that appears with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, that the Israelites had Christ in that sense. And in a hopeful sense as well, that word Christ, we understand, is not simply Jesus' last name. Hope you understand. We see that. We recognize that as a title. The New Testament Greek word Christ is the equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah. In time past, as Gentiles, we were separated from that group who had the Messiah. That is, for an Old Covenant Israelite, when things were bad, when they were in bondage, when they were taken away into captivity, when kings were doing wicked things, when there was famine and so forth, they could always look forward to the Messiah. We know our Deliverer is coming. The Gentiles did not have such a hope. The end of verse 12 says, without hope. Remember in chapter 1 and verse 18, we have, as believers, the hope of his calling. The Old Covenant period saw Gentiles with no such hope, separated from even the longing for a Messiah. Not only separated, but alienated. Verse 12 continues, being aliens of the commonwealth of Israel, being viewed as outsiders. Israelites were not to intermarry with Gentiles. We're not even to eat with Gentiles. There is this alienation, separation, alienation, and estrangement. Estrangement, verse 12, we are strangers from the covenants of promise. So when God makes a covenant with Abraham and promises land and promises seed and promises blessings, Gentiles were outside. When God makes a covenant with David and promises a ruler that will sit on his throne forever and his blessing on his people, Gentiles are estranged from that covenant. Without hope, verse 12 ends, and without God in the world. See, for you and me, our spiritual health history is not good. It's dark. It's distant. It's hopeless. It's godless. The word translated without God is atheos, atheist. Our ancestry is, from a biblical perspective, atheist. Well, maybe your ancestors worshipped pagan idols and gods, most likely. But those are not the true God. They were atheist in the sense that they were without the true God. That's our heritage. That's our heritage. That's our spiritual health history. There's a reason that Paul believes it's important that we remember that which predates us. It's as though we hit bottom in verses 1 through 3, dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, following the desires of our flesh, following the lusts of our minds, children of disobedience, children of wrath. But just when you think you've hit bottom, well, if you're a Gentile, Paul wants to hand you a shovel and say, go back further and dig down deeper. It's more bleak. It's more hopeless than you even think. Verse 4 gave us this beautiful, but God, who is rich in mercy. And we saw the ministry of the Father to change our plight. Now, in the second paragraph of chapter 2, verse 13 finds Paul using this phrase, but now Christ Jesus. After showing us what the Father has done to change our personal plight, he wants us to show what Jesus has done to change our national, our international, our historic plight. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So Jesus Christ is that bridge that brings those who are separated. He takes away that separation. He takes away that alienation. He takes away that estrangement. And he cuts a path to God by his blood. Jesus is the bridge by which Gentiles have access to God. An opportunity to be in Christ and therefore one of God's chosen, elect people. Though not Israelite, no Jewish heritage, the spiritual health history is diseased and corrupt and dead, yet made alive, brought to God in Christ, bringing union with him and also solidarity with our fellow man. That racial tension that was real for Jews and Gentiles and is real today for different nations, and the Jews continue in conflict, it seems, through every age. That solidarity with fellow man is achieved through the finished work of Christ. So we have to really, what we've done on the graph here is to back up Judaism and see that really the ministry, the earthly work of Christ, the Messiah, is the dividing point for anyone who is of Jewish heritage. For those who would accept Christ as Messiah, they are brought into him and become part of the church, part of Christianity. It is a multinational, international, every national organism that is suddenly non-national, as we'll read in the coming verses, that God has made one of those who were diverse. He brings about a new unity in Christ. But for the Hebrew, the practicer of Judaism, the person of Jewish, Orthodox Jewish heritage that follows the Old Testament but rejected Christ, they would say, well, I'm still in Yahwehism. I still worship the Creator God of the Bible. But the reality is to reject Jesus Christ as Messiah is to reject Yahweh and Yahwehism. For God the Father says to Jesus Christ, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And for the one who says, I reject the work and ministry of Jesus Christ, he is not my Messiah, they are not any longer part of the people of God. But you see by this graph that nationality has nothing to do today with whether you can be saved or not, whether you can be in Christ or not. There's no preferential treatment. In the Old Covenant, anyone from any nation could come to Christ, but he showed that favor and that grace and that path in undeserved merit and the advantage given to the Israelites. And this is the scene where we find ourselves now. But so many Gentiles continue in separation from God. Do not take that bridge. Do not accept Christ. So many Jews do not accept Christ, continue in their works, continue in their rituals, and are outside of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24, we read in our call to worship, here's how it works. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. That is, for most of those within that system of Judaism, under the Old Covenant, following the Mosaic Law, the ministry of Christ, they rejected, they stumbled over him, and they have turned aside because a suffering Messiah did not fit their worldview, their theological framework. To the Jews, the death of Christ is a stumbling block. To the Greek, it's foolishness. Greek is a synonym for Gentile in these contexts that for most people, most Gentiles in our world today, they just follow that trajectory of that line that for generations has been apart from Christ, and they continue in that same trajectory because they look at the preaching of the cross and say, I don't buy that. That doesn't make sense to me. Whereas verse 23 continues, unto the Greeks it's foolishness. But unto them which are called. And if that is you today, if you are saved, to you Christ is not a stumbling block. Christ and his sacrifice on the cross is not a foolish idea. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. He's the bridge. He does, as verse 14 says, he is our peace, who hath made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. 1960s, 70s, and 80s, you know from history class, or some of you from your memory, that Germany was divided by the Berlin Wall. What started in 1965 as a chain link fence, or 1961, excuse me, with barbed wire at the top, that didn't hold up too well. It stretched and was fortified and reinforced and bolstered until it was a over 65-mile concrete wall, 12 feet high, rounded pipe at the top to prevent climbing. In the 100 meters leading up to that wall, they cleared out trees and buildings and everything and covered it with sand, covered it with spike strips, populated it with guard dogs, buried it with landmines, built it with 300 towers and 20 bunkers, each manned with snipers prepared to fire on anyone who tried to get from what we consider a system of oppression into a system of liberty to a degree and within certain extents, but for the purpose of the illustration, picture it that way. It wasn't until the end of the 80s that swarms, thousands of Eastern Berlin citizens stormed that wall, scaled that wall, defaced that wall, tore that wall down, and brought unity to a divided people. But closing that gap was costly. Over the years that that wall stood, some 138 people died trying to cross it, trying to get to freedom, trying to get to family, trying to restore divided community. They died. Some in full sight of the Western Germans watching as they cleared the wall and then were killed and there was nothing they could do. The freedom that is now enjoyed came at great cost. Verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So important that we understand that as Gentiles, separated from God, alienated, estranged, to be able to get to God is a privilege, a freedom that came at tremendous cost. The precious blood of Jesus. Verse 15 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Back up to 14. He's our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Peace, the end of verse 15. Peace, the starting of verse 14. Peace that only God can give through Christ. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Coming away from this then, there are kind of three ecclesiological applications that we ought to understand. The first being, there ought not be a division within Christ's body. That body, that one that Christ has paid so dearly to bring into union, shame on us when we allow petty differences, social stereotypes, differences in appearances or opinions or preferences to splinter and fragment Christ's body. What a price he paid to bring us together so that we would be one. As Harold Honer puts it, a new race that is raceless. That is only in Christ. Only available in Christ. And it better be a reality in Christ, among his body, that we would be a unified people, that we would embrace that unity that he makes possible. Second application to our ecclesiology that we need to remember. Why would we remember this? Those are generations ago. What does this have to do with me? Is to completely obliterate a sense of entitlement. Oh, I'm not entitled. Now, wait a minute. This bridge from Gentile to Christian is one that has been available your entire life. The world you were born into was one where the gospel was clearly publicized, that the invitation to any person of any gender, race, nation, background, social class, anything is just completely open through the blood of Christ. That's all you've ever known, is that kind of availability of salvation. That has not been historically the case. That is a grace to cherish. We have to understand that grace is not obligatory on God's part. It's not as, well, God had to do that. God had to give me away. God had to put me there. No, he is not obligated to. We are by nature children of wrath. And it is just for the judge to punish. It is holy for the maker to give consequence to those who live and die apart from him. And it is grace that gives a bridge that they need not. Relinquish any sense of entitlement. A humbling of our hearts as we see God's grace, as we embrace a privilege that did not belong to our ancestors, and we say, I can't make sense of all that. And that's a lot to process and sort out, but I can see one thing. I sure ought to be grateful. I sure ought to be humble. I sure ought to have a heart that redounds, as chapter 1 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. The third and important application to our ecclesiology is that though we strive to protect unity, we also have to be on defense against compromise. Unity in Christ's body does not mean that all who claim the name of Christ are part of this union in him. Some of you may find yourselves at some time down the road looking for a church to become part of a church family, a place to worship. Now, if you're looking, I'd like to suggest that you found one. I hope that no one finds himself in this position, but the reality is, especially in our world today, that geographically or otherwise, you might find yourself in that position someday of looking for a church. The price that God gave, the price that Jesus paid to bring peace, to bring unity, is not so that we can live how we will, believe how we will, well, as long as we claim the name of Christ, as long as we think he's in us. No, it's so important that we be in him. When Sarah was away at Women's Bible Study Thursday night, I said, I'll take care of dinner. So we went to Culver's and had dinner, and the kids ask every time, are we going to stay for ice cream? I said, oh, it's too late. We got to pack up and go. We pack up, get in the van to exit the store. We had to circle around the store, which brought us past the store sign, which showed in glowing LED the flavor of the day is mint explosion. So we circled the whole store, went back to our parking spot, went back inside, and had to get in on that richness. All right, the beauty of working through a book verse by verse in series is that we can at times circle back when necessary, and we really didn't spend much time on verses 8 and 9 last week of chapter 2, some of the richest, most foundational verses informing our understanding of salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you find yourself looking for a church, look beyond, oh, this place has a nice facility. Oh, this place has a friendly staff. Oh, this place has comfortable seating, delicious snacks, impressive programs. Hey, all of those are great. We'd love to have all of those. But ask instead, Is God's glory the heartbeat here? Is Christ's headship the mindset here? Is the Holy Spirit's wisdom and revelation the vision here? Is grace the lifeblood here? Because so many who claim the name of Christ are trusting in something other than or something in addition to God's grace. Oh, you strict Baptists, oh, you high standard conservatives. No, this is not my idea. The biblical picture is that between this line of pagan Gentiles and this line of Christians is a middle ground where many in what we would call nominal Christendom, those who claim to be Christians, say, yes, I believe the Bible, yes, I believe in Jesus, yes, I'm going to heaven, are not in Christ. This is not my opinion. Jesus said in Matthew 7, these are to me the most uncomfortable verses in Scripture. This is Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. Jesus said, referring to the day of judgment, many, not a few, not some, not several, in that day, many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And Jesus says, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They claim the name of Christ. They profess in his name. They do many wonderful works. The problem is that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not about whether you claim the name of Christ, but does Jesus know you? Are you in him? In churches, many that claim the name of Christ, that claim to follow Scripture, that will even ascribe to Ephesians 2, 8, 9 and say, yes, we believe it's by grace, will in their documents, in their doctrines, in their preachings, communicate clearly to you that that grace is conveyed through what you do. That grace is conveyed through rituals and ceremonies and rites and prayers and practices, that you get special grace when you're catechized and confirmed, that you get special grace when you're baptized, that you get special grace when you are part of the marriage ceremony, that you get special grace when you perform last rites, when you get special grace when you pray to departed saints that are not omnipresent, that cannot hear your thoughts or words, and even if they could, none of them spoke English. And you will, in your workplace or in the marketplace on this Wednesday, see people in our community with ash smeared on their forehead, and we can't tell what's in their hearts by what is on their forehead, but many of those will be trusting that by giving something up, by surrendering something, by sacrificing something, that they are gaining grace that either merits heaven or keeps the grace that they have or grows that grace so that they can have favor with God. And the Bible could not be clearer in telling us that if it were by works, then it is no more grace. And it's not of works, lest any man should boast. We are all completely dependent on what Christ has done. You must be in him. Don't ever be part of a church that doesn't only not only ascribe to that on the surface, but as you prod and probe, find that it's consistent with those doctrines. Many churches have the truth. Yeah, we rejoice that there are many churches around our city, our state, our country, many of which with bigger congregations are doing more for Christ and advancing the gospel greater than we are with our resources. We praise God for that. We're so thankful for that solidarity that we have as the body of Christ, but not all churches have the truth. Do they believe that grace is conveyed through grace alone? And then as you find yourself building relationships with people, so you young people, as you think toward seeking a spouse, or maybe not so young people thinking toward building one of those relationships, and here's someone who's just a sharp and attractive and moral and, well, doesn't come from the same type of church we do, but seems like they believe generally the same things, and we see genuine believers enter relationships with people who claim to be Christian but are trusting something other than God's finished work through Christ's blood on the cross and grace through him alone, and households are a mess, and spiritual growth is absent, and it's not about titles, it's not about denominations, but you better prod and probe and find out what is at the heart of doctrinal and ecclesiological belief, lest you be unequally yoked in a relationship, in a work, in a ministry setting that would compromise the purity of the unity that Christ paid for with his blood. I want to say one more time, and I know our time is up. So important that you know where you stand. So read those words from Matthew 7, that many will stand before Christ thinking they are in him and find that he does not know them. They are not in him, they are in iniquity, in trespasses and sins. My worst nightmare is that would be true of someone in our church family, of people in our community who don't know where they stand. They thought they knew where they stood. These people in Matthew 7 thought they knew where they stood. Yep, I'm ready for heaven. And Jesus said, you are not. Because the devil's chief tactic is not to try to make us all as bad out on the surface as we can be. He doesn't want to make us all serial killers. He wants to make us all do-gooders. So that if we can be moral enough, civil enough, virtuous enough, conforming enough to some rules, that we'll think we're okay and won't find out otherwise until it's too late. Do not stand before God trusting in your baptism. Do not stand before God trusting in your church membership. Do not stand before God trusting in your financial giving, in your service to the poor, in your many wonderful works, and hear those words, depart from me. But are you in Christ? Have you crossed that bridge? Is his grace your whole reliance? It's Jesus' blood shed for me, not of works that I have done, but according to his mercy, he saved me. Is your faith, your reliance there? Know where you stand. You must stand before God, the judge, trusting in Christ's righteousness applied to you by grace. Let's pray and ask for our Father's help. Heavenly Father,